Almighty Father, Holy God, Prince of Peace and King of Kings, Lord and Christ, you are indeed worthy of all praise. And we join this morning, we pray, with the angels of heaven that are constantly declaring, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive all glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will all things exist and were created. Glory, honor, and blessing is yours forevermore. We thank you, Father, for so loving us that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Emmanuel, declared God with us to reveal your love, your glory, and your grace. Would you give us, I pray, your Spirit this morning as we look together at your word, that we might see and hear the glories of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we affirm with great confidence Christ's authority over all creation and over our lives individually. May we rest in the promised peace that he has given to all of humanity and all those who trust in Christ. And as we turn to you in faith, Father, this morning, we pray that you will grant this peace to be fulfilled in us, and that we will look with longing hearts toward that day when your peace will be made fully right and good. Grant us hearts of celebration this morning, of anticipation this morning, as we revel in the glories of Christ that we presently have, and as we await the glories that are in store for us when your kingdom comes and when your peace will be on earth like we've never seen it and known it. And we may declare your goodness and your love and your peace and your hope that we so desperately need in this hour. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we're thrust back into another December. The older I get, the quicker they seem to come. The traditions and the busyness we're thrust into, and in many ways, we cannot hold it back. It's happening all around us. And we can either join in, or we can be, we can write Ichabod on our door and refuse to be a part of any of the festivities. Some of you may decorate, and we will attend gatherings. Many of us will spend our time with family more than usual, may shop for gifts, or enjoy some of the treats that we enjoy, or try to at least enjoy only during this time of year. And usually we enjoy more than we need. And our attempt, however, as we do this, all of this as Christians, is we're doing all of these different things, but we're also trying to think and calculate and consider how do we as Christians keep Christ at the center of all these things? It's easy, brothers and sisters, the enemy for Christ being at the center of what we're doing this Christmas season, we all know, is busyness. And so we try to do different things to incorporate Christ in our lives, to understand how to best bring Christ as not just a periphery figure in the Christmas time, but also a very central figure during this time. And we do all kinds of various different things. One that you will obviously begin seeing here in the next few weeks are those vehicles that have the magnets on the back of them. That have Keep Christ in Christmas, right? And there's a thousand other things that people may try to do, I think with good intention, to try to remember that Christ is in fact the reason we are celebrating this year, and that it's not about so many other things. However, wouldn't we all say that the magnet, as well as so many other of the many, many different things that we try to do to keep Christ at the center of our season this year, so many times seems to fall on deaf ears when we cut those people off at the town center, or rushing around frantically and frustrated and irritable, just as everybody else is. So this morning, I wanted us to begin a series through the month of December to do what God has called us to do to keep Christ central, and that is to placard, to place, to present, to so display the person of Jesus Christ before our eyes, that the greatest glory that we will see this season isn't the sparkling lights, but it is the very person of Jesus Christ. And so even as I say that, brothers and sisters, you know and I know that the only way as I seek to present Christ as clearly as I possibly can and his value and his worth and the beauty of Christ, this requires the Holy Spirit to come and to stir our hearts to love, to joy, to longing for our Savior and our Lord. One of the best places for us to see Christ in all of his glory. One of the best places for us to stir our hearts toward the centrality of Christ is the Gospels. And so my encouragement to you this season, even as we begin, maybe all those other things you're trying to do in your home, as maybe a husband or a mom or maybe any other scenario you're trying to keep Christ central, one of the things I would encourage you to do is take time to read through the Gospels. And if you want to pick one, I would commend to you Mark. Mark is a good gospel to do that with. But maybe it could be your pattern or your discipline this season is that as we move through, so this week you'll be reading Mark. Next week I'll be preaching from the Gospel of John. You may want to read the Gospel of John, depends on how much of a reader you are. But to make an effort to spend some time in the Gospels reading and seeing Christ from the Scriptures as God presents him to us through the Gospels. And so that's why I wanted us to turn to the Gospels this season and to spend some time here looking at the Gospels, and specifically this morning, the Gospel of Mark. We've been in the letter of Colossians, and just recently in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, we noticed that not only in Christmas, but also in all things, Christ is all in all. Colossians 3:11, Christ is all, and he's in all. And then we got to the last verse of that Colossians chapter 3 portion of text there, Colossians 3:17, and we have to ask the question this morning and into the weeks ahead, how do we do all that we do in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, which was the passage last week, the sermon last week. So how then, if we're to do all that we do, whether we eat or drink, no matter what we do all for in the name of the Lord, for the glory of God, how do we then do Christmas? How do we do this season where these few weeks, this small portion of time throughout our year, it's not that we're trying to put Jesus into Christmas, but we're trying to see how, if Christ is supposed to be every aspect of our lives, how do we take this small little thing called Christmas and place it where Christ is preeminent and superior during this season? Well, the Christmas season for Christians is really two different things that seem to be in tension. It's both a lavish celebration because the angels have sung peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But it's also an acute anticipation, meaning that we're awaiting the Lord to return again in all of his glory. It's a grand thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ and revealing Jesus Christ and bringing him on earth. But it's also, it provides for us an opportunity to have our deep yearning for the day when all things will be made new. And when that peace that was declared by the angels will finally be declared, and our hope will be in Christ fully and absolutely, when sin will fall away. These emotions, though they may seem to contradict, they find their unity in one object, in one singular object. Both our lavish celebration and our acute anticipation all are stirred up when we look to the person of Jesus Christ. When we look to the glory of the newborn King, we know that we eagerly await and we pray when we pray our prayers, and specifically the prayer we prayed this morning when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for a day when the Lord will come and make things good and right. Christ being the very essence, the greatest basis for our joy, not only in this season, but every single day of our lives. We need to really, in many ways, not simply try to stir ourselves up and say Christ needs to be really important for us right now during the month of December because it's Christmas. No, the issue is that we're supposed to have Christ as the center of all during our lives. In this particular season is the opportunity the Lord has given to us providentially that we focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Just so you know, in way of understanding Jesus, in way of understanding him in theological ways, we think of his person and who he is during the time of Christmas, and we have historically as Christians considered this and focused on this. And then at Easter, we consider the work of Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. And so during this season, we're going to be considering as a congregation the person of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be looking at his personhood, not so much the cross work, but who he is. We're going to be considering those things over the next several weeks as we go through the different Gospels and consider them together. We've landed this morning in the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking this morning at the beginning of Mark together. And I want us to consider the characteristics of Mark particularly or uniquely. So what are some of the things that are unique to Mark? We're going to consider that. And then we're going to move on to the outline. So it's going to be a little different this morning than what we're used to, maybe in the book of Colossians. We are going to be moving around in the Gospel of Mark a good bit. I want you to see the text. I believe that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And I do believe the reading of God's word is of great value. So we're going to be reading several portions in the Gospel of Mark. And so we'll be moving around to keep up and follow with me, if you will, as we consider this gospel together. Well, one of the first characteristics of the Gospel of Mark is that John Mark, who was not one of the 12 disciples, wrote this gospel. In the earliest manuscripts we have, he's the one that is at the heading of the particular gospel. There's nowhere in the actual manuscript itself that speaks of John Mark as the one who was the author of this. However, everyone throughout the centuries of the church has understood John Mark to be the writer, the penman of this particular letter. So where did he get this information if he wasn't one of the 12? Well, John Mark was often associated with and is associated with none other than probably one of the preeminent, at least in our minds, one of the preeminent disciples, and that is Peter. So when we're studying the Gospel of Mark and you do a word study in the Gospel of Mark, you want to study not only the Gospel of Mark, but also other sources that influence Mark. And so when I do a word study in the Gospel of Mark, I also look at 1 and 2 Peter to understand a particular vocabulary word, because I understand that Mark and 1 and 2 Peter will be using that vocabulary in the same way. The reason is because Peter was the source for, the disciple Peter was the source for John Mark as he was writing these things down. John Mark was simply the penman, more than likely because Peter was a fisherman. He was not as well versed in way of writing, and so Mark was there to assist him and to give him the ability to be able to have all these things written down of who Jesus is and what he did. And so John Mark was writing these things down at the assistance of Peter. And we know that Peter is one of those disciples that it's hard to overlook. He was one of the preeminent disciples because he's always the first one to step up and to make a statement or to do something incredible. He was the one that in another gospel would step right out of the boat going to Jesus. And then once he got to Jesus, began to sink because he didn't have the faith. And it's obvious that as you look at Peter's life over and over again, you see incredible faith in one moment. And then just a few verses later, incredible demise and faithlessness. And Peter shows himself as that kind of character. And Mark, as he was writing this gospel, you find that Peter is portrayed not in wonderful, wonderfully faithful light alone, but we find even in this gospel that Peter, the one who says to Jesus and insists to Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 29, even though they all fall away, I will not. And then in just a few verses later in Mark chapter 14, verse 71, it says, as Peter is cursing at a young girl, he says, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Just a few verses later. So we have this one who has incredible faith in one moment and an incredible faithlessness in another. Peter was the source for Mark as he was writing this gospel. Mark had an aim in writing this gospel. It wasn't just to write a biography of Jesus or to kind of chronicle the days in life. It wasn't a journal entry that Mark was doing. But instead, what Mark was trying to do was he was trying to write a precise and clear testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was trying to show that this one who is Jesus wasn't one who just kind of popped out of nowhere, but instead he was one who has been promised from the Old Testament prophets as far back as Isaiah. Notice, if you would, in chapter 1 of Mark, verses 1 through 3, you see even here where it says that this that this gospel, as Mark is trying to set forth his aim, his desire for this work, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" The point that Mark was trying to make here, brothers and sisters, is this, is that he was trying to help us understand that Jesus didn't just pop out of anywhere. He wasn't like all of the other religious leaders of that day that was simply coming out of nowhere and doing their own thing. No, what Jesus was doing, as Mark portrays, is he was simply fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament and what was taking place there. He was declaring, obviously, in chapter 1, as it says, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus, and this word Christ. Christ was not his last name. Christ is a title. It's a title of what Jesus was supposed to be doing, what Jesus was to fulfill. This title in the Old Testament, Hebrew, is Messiah. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it's called Christ. It's the one who was promised in the Old Testament, now being fulfilled in the New. It's interesting, in the Gospel of Mark, every single pericope. Now, a pericope sometimes it's bigger than a paragraph, but most of the time it's only a paragraph. It's basically a section of text that's telling a story. Every single pericope in the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. Jesus is the object of that pericope. With the exception of two places, Mark 1, verses 2 through 8, and Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. And both of those are about John the Baptist and talking about how John the Baptist is the forerunner of Jesus, which we see here exactly in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face." Who's that messenger? It's John the Baptist. "Who will prepare the way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" And so we see here that the aim of the gospel writer, Mark, is to set forth a clear and precise testimony of who Jesus is and what he is to be doing. Now, it's amazing. The Gospel of Mark is actually one of the shorter of the Gospels, and that's one of the reasons why I like it. That's really unspiritual, isn't it? That I like it because it's short. I also like it because it moves fast. Notice with me, if you will, one of the key characteristics of the Gospel of Mark. Many of you will notice this if you ever read it all the way through. Notice with me in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Mark chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him." Look with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 12. "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness." Look with me at verse 18. "And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Verse 20, "And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants." 23, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man who was with an unclean spirit." Verse 29, excuse me. Verse 29, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew." Verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with the fever, and immediately they told him about her." And then finally, verse 42, "And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean." All the way through the Gospel of Mark, this word "immediately" occurs over and over and over and over again. It is constantly moving the story along. It is like if you ever watched an old Andy Griffith show. It's kind of slow paced. I mean, they put the camera on the actors and they just kind of move through the story. It's a great show. I would encourage you to watch Andy Griffith sometime. But if you watch a modern day show, what you find is that the cameras are always flashing all over the place. You're getting all kinds of different angles from all different places, and you're going from one scene to another. You're moving around a lot in the modern day movies. That's exactly what's happening in Mark. Mark is quickly moving from one place to the next. He's keeping things going, and he's moving along. This fast pace of this gospel has caused some to think that this moving forward so fast, this really fast-paced, brief, concise flow of what's happening has basically made it so that Mark is kind of a sloppy gospel. But I think what he's doing is he's trying to simply be clear in the aim of his gospel, and that is to set forth Christ and help you see at every angle what Christ is doing and where Christ is coming from, what his message is, what he's seeking to portray. And so the gospel then, as we read through the gospel of Mark, if you read through the gospel of Mark this week, I want you to notice it really dividing really well into two halves. The first half of the gospel is chapters 1 through chapter 8, verse 26. Chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 26. And that first half talks about Jesus coming in all authority. It's showing on every page, Mark chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 26. In every turn, it's saying, this is the authority of this one who is Jesus the Christ. And then the second half of the Gospel of Mark talks about Jesus who came to suffer. The first half is Jesus who came with authority. The second half is Jesus who came to suffer. And the latter half of the Gospel of Mark talks about Christ's suffering. Chapter 8, verse 27, all the way to the end of Mark, chapter 16, talks about his suffering. Now, that's not the outline for the sermon today. It's taken a while to get there, but we are there now. I'm going to be giving you the outline for the sermon. That's kind of the overview outline of the book. But this morning, I want us to notice our text. And if you notice the real hinge for transitioning from that one half of the book that talks about the authority of Christ to the second half of the book, which talks about the suffering of Christ, the hinge that this turns on is our passage that we have before us this morning, and that is Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. And so this hinge is where we're going to get to this morning when we get there. And the hope is that when we get there, we're going to be looking at two particular points, which are the two different paragraphs in this portion of text, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. The first point is this, and these are points for the message this morning. The first point is this, the identity of Jesus Christ. The identity of Jesus Christ. This is chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. The identity of Jesus Christ. And then point number two is the message of Jesus Christ. Is the message of Jesus Christ. Now what I want you to see here is this, is that these two paragraphs in chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, really is the hinge. And so as you know, a hinge has got one leaf on one side of the door and the other leaf on the other side of the door. So the identity of Jesus Christ is speaking of his authority. And then the message of Jesus Christ is speaking of his suffering. So do you see how that transition is being made even in our points this morning as we consider Jesus who is the Christ? Now, what's interesting, and we're going to see this in just a moment, is this verse 1 of chapter 1 of Mark, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That title for Christ does not show up again until chapter 8, verse 27, or excuse me, 28, where Peter himself declares Jesus as the Christ. And so it's almost like Mark is saying, let me tell you what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to show you what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. And then chapters 1 through 8 go through and never mention the word Christ ever, but you'll see all over those 8 chapters where people are saying, who is this man? What is he doing? How in the world can he do that? How can he do this? What does all this mean when he tells us these parables? And then come chapter 8, Peter makes a declaration of who this Christ is. And what we'll find there is that even Peter didn't know when he made the declaration what exactly it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And so let's look first to point number one, the identity of Jesus Christ. The identity of Jesus Christ. And I hope you have your Bibles there open to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we're going to consider how John Mark is trying to help us understand the identity of Jesus Christ through this gospel as we look at these first 8 chapters. And we're going to look at the first 4, just looking at different passages together. Understanding Jesus as this one who is the Christ, that's the Greek word for that title, or the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for the title. And as he begins, as we've already read, he is declaring that this is not a Jesus who popped out of nowhere. He comes from the Old Testament prophets. And he says this, behold, I send my messenger before your face. This messenger is John the Baptist, which we're going to get into in chapter 1, verse 4. But he says, this messenger is one who sent before your face who will prepare your way. This is Isaiah prophesying in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's the messenger. That's John the Baptist. He's saying, this is the one who has been prepared. And then it says in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Prepare the way for who? For the Lord, who is Jesus the Christ. And John the Baptist is to make his path, Christ's path. path straight. In other words, John the Baptist is to be the forerunner. Mark here is saying that John the Baptist was a forerunner for the one who is called in Isaiah chapter 40, the Lord. What's interesting about this is this very fact. Here in our passage in chapter 1, verse 3, it says that they're preparing a way for the Lord, and he's speaking of Jesus Christ here. When you read this very verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, when it says, prepare the way of the Lord, that word for Lord there has all capital letters for the word Lord. In other words, it is the word for Yahweh. It's speaking of the one true God. It's not simply speaking of one who is a leader or a master or one who has authority in the sense of over a home or over a particular region like a king. But this word in the Old Testament is the word for Lord. That is the only word that's used for the one true God. And what is being said by Mark is this, is that John the Baptist is the forerunner, the messenger, for the one true God who is Jesus Christ. And he is using this word Lord here to speak of the one and only God and Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is that person. And he's speaking here the identity of Jesus. He starts right out with saying this, he is God. He is the Lord, the one that is promised in the Old Testament, God himself, Yahweh, who has been promised, prepare the way of this one who is the Lord. Now, why is it that Mark does not quote the Old Testament a whole lot? The reason is because more than likely John Mark is writing from a city called Rome, which has granted some Jews there, but the majority of Mark's audience is for Gentiles who have never read their Old Testament. So does that mean that they don't need to understand their Old Testament? Absolutely not. We as Christians today, just like Christians during that time, need to understand that our Old Testament is our Old Testament. It's not just the Jewish Old Testament. It is that Old Testament that declares and gives us hope of who Christ is to be. We understand Jesus better when we understand our Old Testament better. And here he's bringing forward the Old Testament saying Isaiah himself is declaring Jesus as Yahweh. And he's using the same name for both. And so Mark here is declaring first, what kind of authority does Jesus have? He has the very authority of God. Well, that's odd. How in the world can he have the authority of God? What does that look like? Well, what we find is that, what's interesting is that as we go through the gospel, there are so many who cannot figure out and get their mind around or grasp who Jesus is. Nobody in way of a person declares that Jesus is the Christ. They're all seeing and hearing Jesus talk and seeing the things that he does, and they can't quite understand what he's trying to put together. With the exception of this, and this is what's interesting, with the exception of the demons are all too clear of who Jesus is. In Mark chapter 1, verse 23, look with me if you will, right here in the first chapter. Mark chapter 1, verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man who with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You hear the demon's declaration? The demon is declaring, you're the Holy One of God and we know you. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Later in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, follow down just a few more verses there. And it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, who would be doing these kinds of things? Well, only one who has the authority that God himself has. But it says here that they did these, that verse 23, it says, he, Jesus, healed many who were sick and with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak. Why? Because they knew him. Because they knew him. He did not want this testimony to be coming from the lips of the demons. The second group that we find as we look through the Gospel of Mark that was trying to figure out who Jesus was were those who hated him. And those who hated him were the religious leaders. They were probably the ones who most misunderstood and misrepresented Jesus at the same time. The thing was, the issue with the religious leaders was, is that if Jesus was who he said he was, if he had the authority that he said he had, then the religious leaders all of a sudden realized that their desire for the pomp and circumstance, for the authority that they had as religious leaders, all of a sudden went away with Jesus. And so they saw Jesus as a threat to their own authority. They were not mistaken about what Jesus was saying. They understood all too well that Jesus was saying, I am an authority even over the religious leaders. And as he posed this threat, they grew more and more desiring to kill him and be hostile to him. Mark chapter 2, if you would turn with me. Mark chapter 2, verse 3. We know the story, this wonderful story that we learn as children, many of us, of this one who was lowered in through the roof. Remember that story? In Mark chapter 2, verse 3. It reads, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of those who lowered this man through the roof, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Wait a minute. This one Jesus is forgiving sins? Well, that doesn't make any sense at all unless he is the Lord of the Old Testament. Unless he is God himself, he has no authority to forgive sins. But Jesus here in verse 5 at the end says, Son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Why are they accusing Jesus of blasphemy? Because only God can forgive sins. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he was declaring that he could forgive sins. It wasn't that they were wondering. They were cloudy. They were trying to figure it out. No, they knew exactly what he was saying. It goes on. He says, who can forgive sins but God alone? They understood. Verse 8, and immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. Let me back up and say, isn't it interesting that Mark himself says, and Jesus was able to look into their souls. He was able to understand their thoughts and their intentions. In other words, it said he perceived in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves. And then Jesus speaks to them. They're questioning. They're not saying this stuff out loud. They're saying it in their own hearts. And Jesus speaks to them out loud and says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? So this man is still laying on the bed in front of him. He's still paralyzed. He's not able to move. And Jesus turns to the religious leaders and he says, which is more difficult for me this morning? Is it for me to forgive their sins, or is it for me to tell this man to rise up and walk after he's never, as a paralytic who's never walked before? Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is, that I'm God. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And this should make us gasp. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is declaring, he's declaring to us and he's declaring to them his authority. What authority does Jesus have? He has the authority that only God has, and that is to forgive sins. The religious leaders did not question what he was saying, what his declaration was. And it angered them. It angered them so that they no longer wanted Jesus around. Why? Because he was posing a threat to their authority. We find that even Jesus' family found it difficult to identify Jesus and to understand what he was saying. In fact, they were constantly trying to throw a wet blanket on what he was saying, because they were not too happy about, the family wasn't too happy about the mixed attention that Jesus was getting. On one hand, he was drawing incredible crowds and everybody was looking at him and coming to him for different things. But on the other hand, they also began sensing this hostility from the religious leaders. And they were saying, all of this commotion is going to end up in a bad way for Jesus. And they were trying to throw a wet blanket on it to stifle it down, to make sure it wasn't so open and out front. And when they come to Jesus to call him out one of the houses, to ask him to quiet it down and to try to step aside and not be so pivotal in his ministry, in Mark chapter 3, verse 33 and 34, Mark 3, 33 and 34, Jesus says to them, chapter 3, verses 33 and 34, Jesus answers them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." It's important here that Jesus is saying that his authority thwarts even family relations. That when somebody, and this is true so much more clearly in so many other places in the world, and it's becoming more and more true here in America, and that is when you claim faith in Jesus Christ, it very well may mean that you have to say no or be rejected by family members. This is not unusual, and this should not be something that strikes us as unusual. This is what Jesus said from the very beginning, and it's what God has called us to as his people, to understand that his identity and his authority, his identity on us and his authority over us, means that even our families take second place to Jesus' authority in our lives. Finally, in the group that's probably most like us as we relate to the Gospel of Mark, we talked about Jesus' relationship or his authority in the sense of history over the prophecies of the Old Testament. We talked about Jesus and his authority over the demonic as he spoke to the demons and told them not to say anything and were casting them out. We spoke of Jesus' authority over the religious institutions and the leaders there. And we talked about Jesus' authority over his family and the familial authorities there. But finally, notice this authority that he is showing to his disciples, even as he teaches them. His disciples were finding it very difficult. In fact, they probably are most associated with us when we read, because the disciples were constantly getting things backwards. They were constantly confused. They were very slow. They were often flummoxed in his declaration of these parables. Why are you speaking in parables? Why don't you just say things clearly and plainly? And Jesus was speaking these parables. Chapter 4, verse 10. In chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus gets finished speaking this parable of the sower and the seeds, as I mentioned earlier in the service today, and they don't quite understand it. So in Mark chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus comes back and he tries to help them understand this. In chapter 10, it says, "And when he was alone," Jesus, "those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." And so they're thinking, okay, if we ask Jesus about the parables, he'll give us an explanation that will help us understand why Jesus is constantly giving us parables. So listen to Jesus' explanation to his disciples. "And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, everything is in parables. So that," and he quotes an Old Testament passage here, Isaiah, "they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand. Lest they should turn and be forgiven." Not helpful, is it? Can't you see the disciples at this point saying, "I'm more confused now. I have no idea what you're doing now." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And Jesus continues by explaining and giving some definition to the parable, the sower and the seed. But we see here how the disciples were constantly confused about what Jesus was saying when he was speaking these parables about the kingdom of God. What is all this about? How do we understand these things? They became even more confused and slow when Jesus did amazing things like calming the sea. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, Mark chapter 4, verse 41, after Jesus calms the storm, verse 40, "And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?'" Do you hear the rebuke? The admonition of his disciples, "Guys, you've been with me. I've been showing you my authority. I've been declaring my authority. You've been listening in as the as the religious leaders are asking me questions, you've seen me heal people. You've seen me forgive people. I have authority over heaven and earth. I have the very authority of God Himself. When I calm the storm, that should be completely understandable to you. And he's saying, why are you still so afraid? Have you still no faith? Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. See, that verse should say, and they were filled with great faith. But these disciples are just like us. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? And that's the question that Mark's gospel is trying to get at. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now take that question and answer it logically. Honestly, I believe a 3-year-old can do better at answering this question than we can as adults. Who is it that can control the wind and the sea and everything in the world? Who is it? And our children will be able to answer that. But us adults, who've been in the church all our lives, we're scratching our head saying, I wonder what that means. So Jesus here is causing these disciples, as they are following Jesus, as they're continuing to come in after Jesus, they're hearing all of his parables, they're watching what he does, and yet they're constantly asking this question, who is this one who's calling himself Jesus? Who is this one who is the Christ? And so this identity comes to its fulcrum. The watermark for this understanding, if you go through the rest of chapters 1 through 8, and I'm not going to read any more in chapters 5, 6, and 7, but go all the way over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and get to our passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And as I said earlier, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Mark here declares what he's trying to do. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to make an explanation of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next time that word appears is here in our text at the end of chapter 8. And that title is on Peter's lips. On Peter's lips. And so we find here, as we get to the final understanding of Jesus' authority, that Peter himself comes to the point where he declares this authority. Jesus confronts the disciples head on and says, you guys need to know what's going on. The reason is because in verse 27, it says, Jesus went on with them, or with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. The reason they were in the villages of Caesarea Philippi and not in Philippi was because if they were in Philippi, they would have been killed at this point. Okay? Here's the point. In the town of Caesarea, but not in the villages. So they were on the outskirts here. The point here is this, is that the message of Jesus Christ, who Jesus was stirring so much things up. And Jesus knew from chapter 8 forward, he's going to the cross. And so if he's going to the cross, there's one thing they need to know before they start taking that road to Jerusalem. And it is this, who is Jesus? That's the question before each and every one of us this morning, brothers and sisters. Who is Jesus? Is he some quaint, Anglo, brown-haired, blue-eyed person that you see in pictures that walks around and is really nice and sweet to everybody? Or is he, who Mark and all the other Gospels speak of, is he the Lord, the one true God? Jesus was very clear. He wanted his disciples to know who he was. And so in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, it says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. Everybody's getting it wrong. Everybody is declaring Jesus to be something other than who he said and who he declared himself to be for the last 8 chapters. It's exactly the way it is today. Even among people who grew up in the church, they're declaring Jesus to be something other than what he said he is in the scriptures. And then Jesus turns and he says, and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? He's wanting to find out what the disciples think. And Peter, obviously, again, the spokesperson for the disciples so many times, Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Now, he never heard that from Jesus. Jesus never said verbally, "You are the Christ." In fact, Mark mentions it at the prologue of his gospel, saying this is what Mark was trying to do in the gospel. But as Jesus was teaching, he never declared that clearly like that. After Peter saw all the authority that Jesus was displaying, he was able to forgive sins, he was able to calm storms, he was able to heal the diseased and the weak and the hurting. Peter came to the conclusion by the power of the Holy Spirit, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the one who was promised for us in the Old Testament." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And just as a side note, this Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark is constantly telling the people that he's healing and doing things for, don't tell anybody yet. And the reason is because he was trying to get to Jerusalem. He didn't want more fanfare. He wanted to do what he had come to do. And what has he come to do? The message of Jesus Christ is absolutely vital and necessary for linking with the identity of Jesus Christ. Now think of this for a second. It's easy for us to turn now to point number two, the message of Jesus Christ, and to think, why is it that Peter is so dull? He just declared with incredible vigor that Jesus is the Christ. But listen, when he declared that Jesus is the Christ, he was declaring that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He understands the Christ as one who will reign, who will triumph, who will make all things right. He understood Christ as one like David who would come with a sword in his hand and make all things right for God's people again. But then Jesus, in our passage, in chapter 8, verse 31, right after Peter declares who Christ is, in chapter 8, verse 31, it goes on and it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, clearly, without any hesitation." Do you see the tension here? If the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark said Jesus has all authority, and then it turns around and in chapter 8 it makes the transition and it says Jesus has all authority for the purpose of him suffering. Makes no sense, does it? Makes no sense. Brothers and sisters, you and I so often worship the Savior that we like the most. We really like the Jesus that's triumphant and victorious, that reigns over all that is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth. But did you know that that's not the Jesus that we as Christians serve? That's only half of what we understand about Jesus. When Jesus called us to come to him, he bid us to come and die. In other words, he's not just a Jesus that has all authority. He's a Jesus who has come for the purpose of, with all of that authority he has, with who he is, that identity that he possesses, the Christ. He has come not only with authority, but he's come with authority to suffer. To suffer. Now, he said this plainly, it says in verse 32, at the beginning of verse 32. The latter part of verse 32 of chapter 8, we see Peter stepping off a cliff, if you will. He completely goes in the other direction. He just declared that Jesus was the Christ. And now we see in our very verses here that he has no idea that Jesus, who is the Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is going to be the one who will have to suffer. So in chapter 8 of verse 32, it says, "And Peter took him aside when Jesus spoke of his suffering, his death, his killing, and then his rising again on the third day." Peter took him aside, verse 32, and began to rebuke Jesus. What a fool. But it's no different, brothers and sisters, than when you and I don't like the suffering that God is, or Jesus has promised us when we say we claim the name of Christ. I mean, we want to love Jesus. We want to live for Jesus. We want to be what God's called us to be. We want to be Christians. We want to be in Christ. We want to obey His word. We want to live out His character. But then we become really irritated when that means suffering. When that means laying down our preferences, our desires, our wants, and going to the cross. Peter here began to rebuke Jesus. But turning, Jesus turns and sees the other disciples. You see that there? So he's recognizing that, Jesus is recognizing, I have an audience here. And not only does Peter, but all of my disciples need to understand this one thing. And Jesus is, again, chapter 8 is the transition where Jesus begins going, he's got his eyes set like flint for the cross. There isn't anything else that interrupts him from chapter 8 to chapter 16 of Jesus going to the cross. And he knows, if these disciples are going to come with me, they need to understand what this means. And so with the disciples watching on, seeing the disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, Peter, as spirit-filled and as not from yourself, that declaration that I was the Christ earlier was, notice what he says here, get behind me, Satan. Jesus is calling Peter's declaration or rebuke a satanic attack. The authority and the power and the omnipotence of God did not usher this rebuke. It was when Jesus says, I have to go to the cross. I have to suffer. I have to be rejected by men. I have to be killed. And 3 days later, I will rise. This is what ushered up or brought about this declaration by Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Brothers and sisters, this is our testimony. We want to declare that Jesus is Christ, but with no harm, no suffering, no damage done. But brothers and sisters, I want you to see that Jesus was not stuttering. In fact, what we find is that after chapter 8, Jesus mentions this very thing 2 more times, 3 in total. He says it 3 more times in the Gospel of Mark. He reiterates their need to understand of what he's going to do. And I want you to see each one of these because he's very clear that he brings in all of the information in each one of these. So we have here in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, a declaration of his suffering. And then notice with me in Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Turn a page over if you need to. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. He comes back to them and he mentions to them the suffering again. And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. They're getting closer to Jerusalem. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. That's the second time Jesus is emphasizing this message that necessarily had to go with this title, the Christ. The Christ wasn't just one who had all authority, but he's one who had to suffer. And then thirdly, in chapter 10, so it was chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, and now chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. And so turn to chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. So now he's closer to Jerusalem. You see this? Jesus is getting closer and closer. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because it's coming. What Jesus said was coming, and they knew it. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Do you see the extra details there? Jesus is not pulling punches. He wants them to understand clearly where they're going and what they're going to be doing. And after 3 days, he, the Lord, will rise. So Jesus is very emphatic. In fact, what he's saying is this, and this is the point I want you to get, that in order for us to understand Jesus as the Christ, we need to not only understand his identity, and that is he has all authority in heaven and on earth, he is God, but we also need to understand that he, his message, which his message is this, that he must suffer. That in order for Christ to finally triumph over all of sin and death, he must triumph with authority over this thing called death. That's why in each one of the three messages, Jesus spoke of his suffering, spoke of his killing, spoke of his dying by the hands of men. And then he's very clear in each one of the three things. It seems that the disciples never hear that last part. It's a short sentence. And he says, and I will rise again 3 days later. It was necessary for this one to suffer. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I'm standing here before you. And many of you know what suffering's like in this world. You know the struggles and the difficulties. You need one who has authority over your life, over the relationships in your life, over the struggles and difficulties. You need one who has an authority, who has authority over the diseases and the seas and the and you need one who is going to be able to triumph in your life. And many of you are going through very difficult times. Some of you, even today as you walk in here, you've got incredible things you're walking with, you're handling, you're dealing with, and you're wondering, does Jesus Christ have authority even over these struggles, these very deep, difficult things that are happening in my life? Absolutely. Well, then why can't God fix them? Because he's called us to be like his Savior and to take on suffering, knowing that our suffering does not merit anything. It doesn't make God more happy with us, but it helps us relate to the fact that Jesus is one who suffered alongside of us. And in our suffering, we are most able to relate to our Savior. He didn't come and have all authority over heaven and earth and then bring everything under his rule and make everything wonderful. No, brothers and sisters, he knows you. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. Why? Because he went to the cross. He had men and women denying him. He had the elders and the leaders of the religious groups denying him, rejecting him. His very disciples cast him aside when it became very difficult. It is necessary for us, brothers and sisters, as we consider Christmas this year, to understand that Jesus, in his identity, had all authority in heaven and on earth. He was very God, a very God. And the message of Jesus Christ, and that is that he must suffer. Why? Was Jesus suffering just to kind of show an example of what he would do? Was Jesus suffering just to say, you know what, I'm with you, I can understand, I can sympathize? Is that the only reason why Jesus suffered? Let me help you understand. I think probably, and this is what's so amazing. The Gospel of Mark has already quoted Isaiah the prophet twice as we've been going through this. And in the book of Isaiah, we have something prophesied about the Messiah, the Christ that would come. And this is what it says, not only about what this Messiah would have to do, but why he did it. Listen with me. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, brothers and sisters, that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we will be healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My point this morning, brothers and sisters, is this. That when we think of Jesus the Christ, is he an example? Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, if he is only example, he has done nothing for you and me today as we go through our struggles, other than say, you can do it because I did it. No, Jesus is more than an example. He is a substitutionary atonement. He went to the cross, it says, to bear our griefs, to carry our sorrows. He was smitten and afflicted by God. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He brought us peace. He healed us. How? By taking upon himself at the cross the guilt, the wrath, and the punishment that we deserved. And he bore it upon himself on the cross. That's none of us can do that. No matter how much we suffer, we can't do that. But we don't have to. Do you understand that in your suffering today, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has shown himself not only as the one who has authority over the seas and over disease and over all these other things, but he has authority over death itself. There is nothing that will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the Christ that we declare in Christmas. Do you see how at Christmas it's so easy to make Jesus something so very small? When Jesus came, according to our passage in the Gospel of Mark, he didn't come just to make us better moral people. Moralism is not the gospel. Brothers and sisters, he did not come simply so that we would have a ritual and ceremonies, the things to do on Sunday or maybe even in different seasons of the year. He did not come just for those rituals and those ceremonies. Jesus did not come so that we could be political conservatives. Jesus came to die for our sin. And when we come to Christmas, we do not come to a Jesus of our own making. We come to one who has authority over heaven and earth in his identity, and who went to the cross, died, and 3 days later raised to vindicate that he is in fact everything he said he was. Behold, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus' death on the cross is a substitutionary atonement, the ransom for our sin. And he declares his authority in grace and in truth. Look with me at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. If you're still there in Mark chapter 10, go down to verse 45. Jesus himself says, "For even the Son of Man came not to serve." "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is why we are to both this season celebrate with great fervor and yet desperately long with anticipation that one day he will finally come and bring peace on earth and vanquish Satan's tyranny. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Let us pray together.